We're going to read from God's Word once more. And Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Luke 1 and verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this time and as we begin today this new series in Luke's Gospel, we pray, Lord, you take this word not just today but in the weeks ahead and apply it to our souls. So, Father, those who as yet haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they will find the cleansing of Christ even as this word is taught. And for those who are believers, they would grow in a greater certainty of what they have believed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We begin today a new series in Luke's Gospel. Of the four Gospels, Luke's is the longest, and it contains many stories that no other Gospel has. For example, it's the only Gospel that tells the story of the shepherds coming to visit the baby Jesus. Luke alone contains the stories of the good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man, and Lazarus. Only Luke records the thief on the cross being assured of paradise when he died. And only Luke tells the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus who met with the resurrected Christ. Now today we're really just introducing the book, looking at a bit of its background, its outline, and its theme. It's like a little taster. And maybe above all, what I'm wanting to do from today's sermon is to get you over this next week's reading Luke's Gospel. You've maybe read it before, maybe many times. I encourage you to read it once more. The first point I want us to consider by way of introduction is who, when, and why. The first who to consider here is the author. And this generally has been accepted as being this person called Luke. Although his name isn't mentioned in the Gospel as its writer, the clear links between this Gospel and the book of Acts, which Luke is understood to have written, and the testimony of the early church, which who all said that Luke wrote it, clearly shows that he is the writer of this book. But who is this man, Luke? We don't know a lot about him, but we do know some things. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, he sometimes speaks about Paul and his traveling companions as they did this or they did that. But on other occasions, he speaks about Paul and his traveling companions as we, showing that he was one of them. For example, in Acts 16, verse 11, Luke says, "From Troas we put out to sea." In verse 12 of Acts 16, he speaks about coming to Philippi and says, "We stayed there several days," and so on. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul mentions our dear friend Luke, the doctor. He was a doctor, and therefore we would expect he was a well-educated man, and that can be seen in the fact that Luke's gospel contains some of the best Greek, so experts say, in all of the Bible. He was a man who paid close attention to detail, which you would also expect from a doctor. Early church records state that he was a Gentile, he was a non-Jew, and he came from the city of Antioch. And you remember, after Paul was converted, he first spent some time in Antioch in the church there with Barnabas teaching the church. And so that's maybe when Luke even got converted, we don't know, but that's probably where Paul first met him. The second who, which we need to consider, is who is the recipient of this book, this letter. And he is named a man called Theophilus. Now that's a Greek name, and it means a lover of God. And he most likely was a Gentile, a non-Jew, and a Gentile of high standing, as he's addressed in verse 3 here as most excellent. Later in Acts 24, the Roman governor is addressed as the most excellent Felix. So Theophilus may have been someone who had a civil or a military role as a leader, someone of standing in society. Now, Theophilus, though, wouldn't have been the only recipient that Luke had in mind when he wrote this gospel. This gospel is written for Gentiles. It's written particularly for non-Jews, and to show them that the gospel is for them as well. Matthew's gospel is clearly written in the first place for Jews, where Luke was for non-Jews. Next, we need to consider when. What was the date of this book? When was it written? Now, evangelical scholars generally have believed that it was written approximately 60 to 65 AD. So that's about 30 years after Jesus' death. And it's around the time when Paul went to Rome and was imprisoned there. How they work out the dating is partly by the date of Mark's gospel, which they understand have been written first, and also by the date of the book of Acts, which was written later. But now we come to maybe the more important question, the why question. Why did he write this? What was the purpose of the book of Luke? Well, we get an answer straight away here in verse 4. There Luke says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke is very concerned that people will know the reliability of the gospel message. Now, Luke has been very methodical in drawing up an accurate account, and he's used different sources. He used written sources, he says in verse 1, which probably included Mark's gospel, but he also had eyewitness accounts, which he mentions there as well. Many of those who witnessed the life of Jesus were probably still alive. Luke himself, it doesn't seem, actually ever saw Jesus, but he knew those who had seen Jesus. In Acts chapter 21, we read of Luke visiting Jerusalem with Paul. That's Paul's last visit to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And at that time, Luke was possibly working on his gospel. And so he had plenty of time to speak to people who had seen Jesus, who had seen his miracles, who had heard his teachings, who had been there when he died, who had seen him when he had been resurrected. Luke could have used that time to check out what he knew. And so by the Spirit, he could then write a gospel that was perfectly accurate. The written word is crucial in securing a strong and a certain faith. The confession of faith of our church speaks of how God spoke in many different ways in the past. And then it says, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. And so God, the confession is saying, put down the truth about himself, the truth about Jesus in writing, so that we could be much stronger and more secure in our faith. We can know so much about what the Bible says. We can remember so many of the commandments of the Bible, so many of the promises that are in God's Word, so many of the stories that we've known from we were children, which continue to go around our heads. But there's something special about sitting down and reading the Word for ourselves. This, by the help of the Spirit, gives us a faith that is real, strong, and steadfast. Now, the people in Luke's day, they knew the stories of Jesus. They had been passed down to them. And in those days, there was no television or things they got to distract. They would have spent a lot of time talking about those things. But they would be much more secure in their faith when they had the written word of Jesus' life before them. And so it will be for you and for me. Do you take reading God's word seriously so that you will, first of all, come to faith and then grow in that faith? Many people have never come to faith in Christ because they've never sat down to seriously read what the Bible says. Also, many Christians continue to be weak in their faith because they do not have a good regular diet of reading God's word. Now, it's good for you to come to church. It's good to go to the midweek. It's good to go to Sunday school, to go to the youth organizations. But that's not enough. You need to read God's word for yourself to be strong in the faith. Let me just challenge you. How much of the Bible have you read over this past week that has just gone? How much of the Bible will you likely read over this next week? Can I challenge you, if you don't read the Bible regularly day by day, can I challenge you and encourage you to start reading Luke's gospel? Read a bit every day. It's not a hard gospel to read. Read a bit every day. Get into God's word. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian yet, get into this gospel. Start reading it. So that's a wee bit of the background of Luke's gospel. Secondly, I want us just to consider here the outline of the book and how the book will develop. And it begins in the section we read, verses 1 to 4, with an introduction. And on the scroll in which the gospel was written, this section was probably written on the outside of the scroll, to say what was within the scroll, the introduction there in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And then the second part would be about the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, was merely chapters 1 and chapters 2. All of the gospels speak about John the Baptist's ministry. But Luke's gospel is the only one that deals with John's birth. And also, Luke is the only gospel that deals with Jesus being brought to the temple, first as a baby, and then as a young boy. Boys, could you flick it on there? It hasn't come up. And then the third part of the outline is Jesus' preparation for ministry. The third point of the outline. This section includes Jesus' baptism, his temptation, but Luke also has Jesus' family tree in this section as well. But what is interesting about Luke's family tree of Jesus is Luke's goes right back to Adam. Now, Matthew has a family tree of Jesus, but it just goes back to Abraham. That's because Matthew was writing for Jews. But here, Luke puts the family tree right back to the beginning of Adam. The next section, chapter 4 to chapter 9, is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Galilee is to the north of Israel, and that's where Nazareth is, where Jesus grew up. It's also where Capernaum was, which was the town where it seemed to be Jesus' base through much of his ministry. And this early ministry in Galilee to the north was also when Jesus called the first disciples. They all came from Galilee the north. And the people in Galilee were almost seen as second-class citizens. Judea was in the south around Jerusalem. Those were the real Jews. Galilee was sort of seen almost second class. But that's where Jesus' first part of the ministry was, there in the north. And then in chapter 9, right through to chapter 19, it's about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Now, Luke spends a lot more time thinking about Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem than the other gospel writers do. Matthew devotes just 2 chapters to this, and Mark just 1 chapter to Jesus heading to Jerusalem last time. But Luke has 10 chapters about this final journey. And so this is a key part which we'll see as we reach that section. There's a great emphasis in Luke. Nearly half the book is about Jesus' final journey to die. In chapter 19 to 21 is about Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. Includes such things as his triumphal entry, clearing the temple, his teaching on the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem one day. And then chapter 22 to the end of the book is Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. Now, Luke has his own touch, and we've mentioned he's the only one that speaks about the thief on the cross being assured of paradise, and the only one about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But much of this action about the crucifixion and the resurrection is very similar to certainly Matthew and Mark's accounts. So there's a little breakdown. So it begins with Jesus, his birth and John's birth. It begins with his preparation for ministry, and then his ministry in Galilee, his journey towards Jerusalem, his time in Jerusalem, and then his death and resurrection. Final point I want us to consider here this morning is, what are the major themes of this book? What are some of the distinctives of this book? Well, the first one is that it's according to plan. Although it was a book written with Gentile readers in mind, there are many references in it to the Old Testament scriptures. And I think this is to emphasize this point, that what happened with Jesus was part of a glorious plan from God, which had been thought out long, long before it came to happen. And I've given you many references there in the notes about some of these references from the Old Testament. And this should remind the readers that what happened in Israel at the time of Jesus, it wasn't just something significant for that time, but something vital for all of time. All of history either leads up to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, or all of history leads from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's at the very center of the history of the world. It's the most important aspect of the history of this world. And we can only make sense to the world around us, we can only make sense to our own world and our own lives, when we focus on what Jesus came to accomplish. And so the events of his life are not events which ever happened by accident, but part of this wonderful plan. So it's part of a plan. A second theme in Luke's gospel is the love for the outcasts. And this is a particular emphasis here, a particular emphasis on Jesus' love for the undeserving and for the undesirable. I'll give you some examples of this. This can be seen, first of all, in the mention of the shepherds in Luke's gospel, who came to see Jesus when he was born. Shepherds were so untrustworthy and so disrespected by society, they weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. I suppose in the years equivalent today, they would be classified as itinerants, traveling people today. Jesus also showed great love for those who others would have nothing to do with, and he cared for people like who were demon-possessed. He cared for lepers who others would run away from. He cared for the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Tax collectors who were hated by people for betraying their country and for cheating their people. Jesus called one of them, Matthew, to be his disciple. Another one of them, Zacchaeus, Jesus brought salvation to, and Luke records this. Jesus healed a servant of a Roman centurion, the Romans being the occupying force of Israel, and yet Jesus showed such love. Jesus welcomed immoral women in Luke's gospel. He told in Luke's gospel of the father's love for the prodigal. He spoke of how God cared for beggars like Lazarus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And to a condemned thief on the cross, he gave the promise of paradise. More than any other gospel, Luke speaks of Christ's love for the outcasts, for those who are rejected by society. But also at the same time, there's this great emphasis that Jesus expects his people to show a similar love to the outcasts, to those who society give up on. Third theme in Luke's gospel, which is important, is saving the lost. Many see Luke 19 and verse 10 as the key verse to summarize the whole book. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." There's a great emphasis in Luke on the need for people to see that they are lost. In Luke 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law condemned Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners, as they called the people. But Jesus responded to them by saying, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, by saying that, Jesus was not saying that there were some people who were righteous and didn't need to be saved. He is saying that he can only save those who admit their sin, who know they're not righteous before God, and who see that great need that they have. And sadly, many of the religious people of Jesus' day and many of the religious people today still fail to see this need of salvation, fail to see that they're lost. Jesus told the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, which are recorded in Luke, to emphasize that he'd come to reach the lost, those who need to be rescued. He told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, again to emphasize that only those who like the tax collector, who cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," only those who, like him, see their great need will experience the mercy of God and be saved. Do you remember that story in Luke 18, in which the Pharisee came and he went up to the temple and he prayed, and you could just imagine there, and says, "I thank you and praise you, Lord. I'm not like other people," and all the good things that he did, he then recounted. "I'm not like that old tax collector," and he's full of arrogance, full of himself. And Jesus says he didn't go away righteous. He didn't go away right before God. It was the one who realized that he was lost, the tax collector. And that's an emphasis we'll see again and again in Luke's gospel. And I wonder today, do you see that either you were once lost and have been found by Jesus, or you're still lost? Have you come to that point in your life that's seen your need? And the final point just to emphasize this morning, which is a major theme in Luke's gospel, is the subject of repentance. John the Baptist's ministry began with this theme. He had a baptism of repentance, it was called. He called people to repent, to turn from their sin, to seek God's forgiveness. And Jesus often repeats in Luke's gospel this message of repentance. We've already mentioned how he responded to the Pharisees who criticized him for eating with the tax collectors. He said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in a very real sense, Jesus' message was turn or burn. He was so direct. Let me just read to you from Luke chapter 13. It says, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So these people had been killed by Pilate. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." There was a tremendous seriousness and earnestness about Jesus' teaching. Luke records that as he approached Jerusalem for the last time before his death, Jesus wept over the city as he thought of the judgment that the people would receive because they hadn't repented. Repentance is not an optional extra, but a vital necessity if people are going to be saved from their sin. In the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus speaks of rejoicing that takes place in heaven whenever a sinner repents. Repentance at the very center of the gospel message. Now, what is repentance? In the parable of the lost son, the prodigal, Jesus says that the prodigal comes to his senses, which means he has a change of heart about his behavior, a change of attitude towards his sin, and he leaves his sin and his sinful life to go to his Father. And that is what repentance is. It's to have a change of heart towards sin. It's to hate our sin and to leave that sin and go to God. And there is no salvation without repentance. Just saying a prayer will never save anyone if you're not willing to repent of your sin. How you know today if you're saved is not that you've said a prayer asking Jesus to save you. How you know you're saved today is that you have faith, trusting in Jesus' death, and you have repented. You've had a change of attitude about your sin, and you've turned to the Lord for salvation and living obediently, walking after him. When the prodigal repented, what happened? The father welcomed him. The father hosted a great celebration. Isn't it amazing to think that there will be rejoicing, there will be celebration in heaven when we repent of our sin? Isn't that an amazing thought? If you're a Christian here, the day you repented of your sin and turned to Christ, there was rejoicing in heaven. Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to hate your sin? Have you earnestly desired to turn away and leave that sin behind? Have you turned from it? Has there been rejoicing in heaven over you? The message of Luke is clear that if we don't repent, we will likewise perish. We must repent. I hope this gives you a wee taster of Luke's gospel today and encourage you to read them. On Wednesday night at pre-communion, we're going to look at chapter 1, and then next week we'll look at chapter 2 quite briefly, because last Christmas I did spend some time in these chapters, so we'll do those quickly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious word here today, and we thank you that it is the word of life. And we do pray, Father, that as we would study just Luke's gospel, not just today, but in the days ahead, that the certainty of faith which Luke speaks about and which he wrote to produce would be real in our lives through the work and the power of your Spirit. Father, we praise you for all the Bible. We praise you for all the Gospels. We praise you for Luke's Gospel, because it speaks of our beautiful Savior. And may, as we study this book, may we come to know and to love him in a deeper way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.